question at some point in our lives, some more often than others, what does our life mean? What does my life mean? Of what purpose am I? Ever wondered that? Ever asked those questions or variations on that theme? Sometimes we feel bored with life. We lose ambition. And we wonder if anything has a purpose. Sometimes we are faced with huge decisions. We agonize over which is best, sometimes suspecting that somehow both are worse. And we wonder if there's any point in making the decision. Sometimes we're disheartened by what we perceive to be the decay of righteousness in our culture. We feel that all is lost and that sacrificial godliness is useless. And there are countless other circumstances, you could probably articulate them very well, that can evoke these kinds of questions from the depths of our souls. What does any of this mean? Well, this is why Ecclesiastes is so valuable. Not because it brings us into the depths of despair and imposes upon us all of these hard questions. No, it helps us to process the hard questions that we're already asking. Now, if there were, in this context of disillusionment and disappointment, if there were, as Solomon says here, an end of the matter, if there was a grand purpose, if we could keep before our eyes a simple vision for existence, it would be extremely helpful to remind us when we don't know what's going on. We don't know why we're here, what the purpose is of our life. A basic life purpose statement would hold out, as one writer said, hope for those struggling amid the mysteries of what God is up to in their lives and thus in his world. Life is mysterious, and we sometimes wonder, what is God up to? Well, yeah, a basic life purpose statement would hold out hope for those of us who are struggling with that question. That's what God gives us in the end of Ecclesiastes. Solomon provides an infallible maxim for life. Fear God and keep his commandments. Short, memorable, essential. A great way to end a book that acutely identifies so much of what is wrong in this world. That's what I've felt, at least, as we've worked through Ecclesiastes. You know, I've been reminded again and again of just how bad sin is and the effects of sinfulness upon us. Some very external manifestations of sin, some more internal, secret manifestations of sin. Well, fear God. Keep his commandments is just what we need to hear in the difficult world that we live in. But before that ending, Solomon has some surprising concluding thoughts about the value of wisdom. So I want to cover that first before we go to the sort of the end of the matter. First of all, he shows us in verses 9 through 12 the value of wisdom. So let's first of all remind ourselves again of the value of wisdom from verses 9 through 12. Now, you might guess, one might suspect that after all the vanity that Solomon described, he would conclude that wisdom was no better than folly. I mean, he's just said in verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Well, it sounds like we're gearing up for a conclusion that says nothing matters. It's all vanity. And we would understand that. There are times when you and I, those good times, have high views of the importance of living well. In such moments, everything seems to matter. We're sort of at the top of our game. We're excited about life. We're excited about godliness. We care about each other. We care about God's commandments. We're hopeful. We're thoughtful. We're energetic. We're committed. And then the fog rolls in. And we say with Solomon, whatever. It's whatever. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Nothing matters. Something you treasured too highly is taken away from you. All that you had worked for comes to nothing, seems to have come to nothing. Maybe your children seem incurably immature, or your parents seem incurably hard. Maybe you receive a steady stream of negative feedback for a job that you thought you were doing well. Maybe your lust grows so powerful that it feels impossible to deny, and you say, yeah, who cares? And so you subconsciously react by saying, forget it all, or some variation on that theme. Solomon has demonstrated that disappointment, disillusionment, is the mother tongue of everyone who's ever lived. We understand that language. It's natural to us. Disappointment is as prevalent to us as the air that we breathe. We understand the vanity that he has set before us. And yet, after cataloging vanity after vanity, saying all is vanity, he says in verses 9 through 12, the preacher continued to teach. And you're left with this thought, well, then all isn't lost. Because there's still teaching. There's still something to learn. There's still more to understand about God. There's still more to understand about myself in this world. I must have a limited viewpoint on life if there's still something more to be taught. So maybe I don't understand everything as well as I should. Maybe I shouldn't throw in the towel yet. Maybe I shouldn't quit because there's more to be taught. No, he doesn't quit. In verse 9, he says, because he was wise, he taught the people knowledge. What is he saying here? A fool would have said, forget it. There's nothing more to know. It's all useless. But because he was wise, he continued to teach. He pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs, verse 9 says. He wrote what was both delightful and true, verse 10 says. And this after pondering all the vanity in this world. As an inspired writer of Scripture, Solomon is describing here the beauty of divine revelation. So he continued to teach, not just his own thoughts, but he continued to teach the wisdom of God. The wisdom that God has given to us. That's the Word of God. The Word of God comes to us when the fog has rolled in. When nothing seems to matter. Because Scripture isn't fancy academic rhetoric. It actually means something when life seems to have fallen apart. God's word is practical heavenly wisdom that he has kindly acclimated to earth's climate of disappointment. And so it can actually connect with us because God is so wise. He doesn't just speak words that only he understands. He speaks words that those of us who are prone to disappointment can understand and grab hold of. The word was written for people who are slopping through the mire of vanity to give them a vision for the beauty of God's glory, his goodness, his grace. To remind us, to whisper into our ears when it seems like nothing matters. We might as well just give up. No, it is worth it. There is a God who rules over all things. He is. He knows you. And you can know him and you can live well. Even in the midst of disappointment. This is the power of the Word of God. That's why Solomon continued to teach. Despite the vanity, because of the vanity, you might say, the more disinterested and disillusioned and disappointed you become, the more you need the Word of God as that breath of fresh air, that wind to blow away the fog in your heart and mind. See, wisdom engages what is. That's why Solomon continued to teach, despite the vanity, because wisdom teaches what is. The Word of God acknowledges what is. Scripture acknowledges that your life, my life, is hard, that your future can sometimes seem uncertain. It explains that your own sin and the sins of others has made you sad and has made life difficult. It reminds us that we are sons of Adam, that first man, the head of the race who decided that he could be equal to God. And so everything Solomon has said about the difficulties of life is real. And that's wisdom. It communicates as God inspired to him what is true about life. But thankfully, it tells us that more is true than that. God has sent his Son Jesus to restore your true humanity. We sort of, because of the fall in Adam, we get sort of undone. And we're not quite right. The world isn't quite right, but we're not even quite right in the world. And so Christ has come to renovate us in the divine image. This is why Solomon continued to teach. Not just to continue to point out things that are wrong in the world, but to point out what God is doing about what is wrong in the world. To those who trust in Christ and receive his Spirit, God's Word opens up a new way of living. Wisdom still matters, Solomon can tell us. He speaks of wise words. The words of the wise, verse 11, the words of God, he says they're like goads, well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Strange analogies for us in our day, perhaps, but when you hear goad, think of the shepherd's crook that guides the sheep into green pastures. That's what wisdom does. Wise words guide us into the right place. When you hear nails, think of a structure that's secured by the strength and the skill of a shepherd. That's what wisdom does. It makes us secure, held together by the nails of one shepherd. Despite the vanity of the fallen world, you need not be directionless because we have that shepherd's crook, and you need not be insecure because we have those words of wisdom like nails driven by one shepherd. When Jesus becomes our shepherd, we walk together, he and we, a path that's still hard. Of course it's still hard. It was hard for Christ. It will be hard for us. But it's a path that's now purposeful, purposefully hard. Better than a hardness, a difficulty that's not purposeful. As we follow his voice, as we hear his words, as we listen to his wisdom, Jesus will guide us into green pastures beside those still waters, as Psalm 23 so beautifully and memorably describes. That is a good place in a hard life. And of course, ultimately, a picture of glory, the place that the state that Jesus is leading us into. That's why Solomon adds this bit about the wearisome nature of book writing and studying. You may wonder, why does he say this in verse 12? And further, my son, be admonished by these of making many books. There is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. What is he saying here? Well, remember, he's just extolled the virtue of godly wisdom. And now he's reminding us that advice comes from all directions. There's always going to be another book written. Somebody's going to write another book, cataloging their own opinion about how to be happy. And of course, that person's opinion is going to disagree wildly from this person's opinion who says this is how you're supposed to be happy, and another person's opinion says this is how you're supposed to be happy. All of these books written, there's no end of people's advice on how you ought to live well. But many of these voices, Solomon reminds the reader, are distractions. Distractions, diversions, detours. Be careful with those books, he says. There's no end to the list of people's advice that you could be distracted by. There's so many examples of this, isn't there, in our own lives, but in Scripture as well. Here's one example from the life of Jacob. Jacob had the book of God's wisdom. He knew by prophecy, by revelation, that he would be stronger than Esau. That was a promise God had made. But there were these other books. There was the book of Rebekah, his mother. The advice that she gave him was, you know, you steal that blessing. Steal that power. There was the voice of his own heart, his dream to sort of speed up a little bit God's plan. So he reads these other books. He listens to these other voices. He stole the blessing, and he ends up having to flee as an exile. That's because he listened to the wrong voices. And we can all chronicle times when we listened to the wrong voice. Can you think of a time when you listened to the wrong voice, when you read the wrong books, and you ended up paying the penalty? Well, God's voice never betrays us. And so that's why Solomon says, listen, there's no end of making many books. There's all kinds of study you can do. Of course, he's not talking about, you know, being anti-intellectual or anything like that. He's saying, be careful who you're listening to. Be careful what is shaping your heart. Make sure that it's godly wisdom. So this is what Solomon is saying in verses 9 through 12. Even though sin has compromised every part of God's good world, wisdom is still valuable. Stay on the quest. Listen for the right voice. Surround yourself with the Word of God. Have the Word of God in you. So, this conviction allows Solomon to make his final point. In other words, if he had gone straight from vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity, verse 8, to say, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, you'd wonder to yourself, why? But he's reminded us, wisdom is still valuable. Now, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Verses 13 and 14, as Solomon puts it himself. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now, why does he say that? Why is that the end of the whole matter? Well, really what we're asking is, what is the fear of God? And the Bible says that the fear of God summarizes the thoughts of God that flood our minds when we consider God. If we're thinking about God rightly. In other words, what kind of thoughts come into your mind when you think about God? If someone asks you, who is God or what is God? When those thoughts are grand, great, and powerful, that is the beginning. That is the fear of God. So we have to ask important questions when Solomon says, fear God. We have to ask important questions about how we understand God. And of course, not just as a theory, but as the most substantial reality that we could possibly experience. So do we think him, for example, great or small? Important or insignificant? Central to our lives or peripheral? Involved or distant? Mighty or impotent? Creator or reactor? And I suppose most importantly, real or imagined? I mean, clearly many people who say they believe in God believe in a God who's simply imaginary. Well, that's not the fear of God. Right? Saying you believe in God, but a God that you don't fear, about whom you don't think significant, serious thoughts, that's not the fear of God. The fear of God, then, is a holy reverence of the great, important, mighty, involved, central, and unquestionably real Creator. That's the fear of God. And because God is all of these things, the fear of the Lord, as Solomon says in Proverbs 9:10, is the beginning of wisdom. Supposed wisdom that is not undergirded by a holy reverence for God is fundamentally flawed. It's not that people can't know anything apart from the fear of God or apart from an understanding of God, but they can't even know why they know what they know or what they know, what use it is, where it's all tending, where it's all going, why, where it all started, why it all matters. That's why the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And it is this fear of God, this holy reverence for the God who is, this basic right understanding about life that leads to obedience. That's why Solomon links these two ideas together. Fear God and obey his commandments. The obeying of his commandments is a consequence of fearing God. See, no one ever keeps the commandments of a God that they do not reverently fear. If your God is merely a nostalgic idea, maybe brings back pleasant ideas from your childhood, you won't obey his commandments when they challenge your desires. No one keeps the commandments of a God they do not reverently fear. Why would you? Why would it matter? If God isn't worthy of fear, then he isn't worthy of faithfulness. He isn't worthy of our obedience. To put it more starkly, people act wickedly, says Romans 3:18 and Psalm 36:1, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't have the spectacles, the lenses of the fear of God through which to look at the world. And so it doesn't really matter how they behave. The fear of God is the difference, and this is true for us as well, isn't it? The fear of God is the difference between radical devotion for God, to God, and half-hearted religiosity. You can be half-heartedly religious without the fear of God, but you can't be radically devoted to God without the fear of God. That's why Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son at God's command. Why would he do that? That's crazy. Seems to violate everything he was hoping for, his seed, his promise, his lineage. Well, it's not really crazy to a man who fears God to a man who says, I don't know what God is up to here, but I do have some sense of who God is. He is massive. He is great. He is all wise. And I'm going to listen to what he says. And God, of course, confirms that to Abraham, doesn't he? He says, now I know that you fear God. Why? Because you can answer questions about God? Because you have certain beliefs about God? No. Because you are radically devoted to keeping his commandments. That's how I know you fear God. Holiness, the Bible says, comes to completion only as we fear God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. When his holiness moves us to personal godliness. It is the fear of God that causes a person to treat others justly. Why would you care about other people? Even more than yourself. Well, only if you fear God. 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, Luke 23:40 teach that. Without the fear of God, we are inclined to rule over others harshly. Nehemiah 5:15 says that. They mistreated others because the fear of God wasn't before them. Because of the fear of God, we submit to one another, Paul says in Ephesians 5:21. In both testaments. Now, we hear this idea of fear of God and we think Old Testament. Right? The Old Testament had a God that was to be feared. The New Testament is simply a God of grace and mercy and kindness not to be feared. Well, that's not true, is it? In both Testaments, the fear of God is the most basic mark of godliness. When the church is faithful in following God, the fear of the Lord even falls on those who are outside. That's true in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 17:10, when the people were marching to the orders of the great God of heaven and earth, the fear of them fell upon the whole land. And the same is true in the New Testament, Acts 2, verse 43, Acts 19, verse 17, when the people were living before the face of God out of reverent fear and love and devotion, fear fell upon all the people. That's why Peter can be so blunt when he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Fear God. New Testament people, fear God. Well, we've already answered this question in part, but in case we missed it, Solomon essentially says, why? Why should we fear God? Why should we obey him? You see that conjunction in verse 13. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. So first reason we fear God and keep his commandments, this is man's all. Or as Luther translates it, fearing God belongs to all people. You were made to fear God. You bear the image of God, and as someone has said, have no true life or growth except in connection with the primal source of your existence. How do we live out our life, have any growth? Well, it's by living out our basic existence, which is to fear God. Another person put it this way. Fear God, that call, that command here and throughout the Word of God, is a call that puts us in our place and all other fears, hopes, and admirations in their place. Because we submit to God, recognizing that everything else submits to God, ultimately, in one way or another, someday, somehow. Second, he says, fear God because his man's all. Second, God will bring all our works into judgment, verse 14. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So why fear God? Well, because we're responsible beings. We're not autonomous. We are not law unto ourselves. We're autonomous beings. Under God's watchful eye, someone has said, nothing goes unnoticed. Nothing goes unassessed. Even the secret things, even those things that you think nobody else knows about, probably not true. but you think nobody else knows about? Yeah, those things God will bring into judgment. Someone put it this way. Humans will be punished with destruction if they violently break the connection with God by failing to honor, fear, and obey Him. We have this connection with God. The connection is fear God, receive love from God, rest in this beautiful relationship. If not, you'll be destroyed because there is a judgment. Now, the thought of judgment sounds negative, of course. We hear judgment. Nobody really gets excited or cheerful about that word. But we're reminded here that judgment is only negative for those who reject God, for those who refuse to fear God. That is a purely negative judgment. But there's a positive, there's something positive communicated about judgment here as well. God judges our works as Christians because He cares about our works, right? You don't scrutinize works that you don't care about, right? You know, at work, the works that nobody ever analyzes, nobody ever holds you accountable for, they clearly don't care about. God cares about our works. Our work is valuable to God, even if others don't appreciate it. So, Christian, take comfort in this thought. God will judge our works because our works matter to Him, regardless of what our vocation is. And, of course, it's here that though Solomon doesn't mention it, that he helps us rest our thoughts on Christ because he brings in the idea of judgment. God will judge, will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. What is Solomon doing here? He's setting up our understanding to rest on Christ. Why? Because as Paul says in Acts 17:31, Christ is the man whom he has ordained to judge the world in righteousness. So thoughts of judgment direct us to Christ, cause us to rest our comfort in Jesus Christ. We learn in James chapter 2, verse 13, that in Christ, mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's how this whole book is so centered in Jesus Christ. So the book has been about wisdom, right, the whole time. Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom, hidden in Jesus Christ. To find that place where we can live out that wisdom, we have to find that hidden place in God. Those who are in Christ, we're told in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, have the mind of Christ. We begin to practice real wisdom now. And we know that however we fall short, however we still invite vanity into our existence, into our experience, we know that God's wisdom will one day prevail in judgment on our behalf. Somehow all of the craziness of this life, of our world, it will all make sense in Jesus Christ, where He will get all of the glory for working out everything, for permanently pushing away that fog for God's children. Ecclesiastes, then, as it focuses on Christ as relief from vanity, teaches us to hope in Christ as we wait eagerly for His appearing in glory. Ecclesiastes is not hopeless, but it does say wait. It's a book of waiting, especially for Old Testament people. Wait. One is coming in whom the fullness of wisdom is bound up. Wait for that person. And when he comes, put your hope and trust in him. Even now, Old Testament people, put your trust in the promises of God. We have seen Christ, and we believe him to be the wisdom of God. And we believe that he's working out his plan right now. And in the fogginess of life, in the mistiness of life, by faith, we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. We are confident that he rules over all things now, and we believe that he is coming back in great glory to make all things well. Lord, we pray, hasten that day when our faith will be sight and everything will be clear to us. Amen.